Well, it is good to see everybody who's out with us this morning, especially those of you who are visiting with us. And I do know that we have several visitors this morning. You are truly a welcomed guest here. We're glad that you've come. We invite you back at every opportunity that you may have. And I invite you and everybody else this morning to pick up a Bible and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss. When you study the life of Christ, and you're really paying attention as you do it, there are several things that always jump out at you. And I know with me personally, one of the things about our Lord that always just jumps right off the page, really just seems to take me on both sides of the head and demand attention, is the urgency with which He lived His life. There wasn't any wasting of time in our Lord's life on this earth. When He began His ministry and began His work in earnest, He was always about it. He didn't waste daylight. He was constantly working. His life was one of constant motion. He was urgent when it came to fulfilling His Father's will. I want you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to John chapter 9, and notice something that He says in verse 4. John chapter 9 and verse 4. John 9:4 says this: "We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." Jesus knew there was going to be a time when He wasn't going to be here as He was here at that time to fulfill His duty, to do what needed to be done. And so He told His disciples, we've got to be to work now. While the opportunity presents itself, while there's still daylight, time to do what needs to be done, we need to be about it. And we need to be about it urgently. Jesus teaches us not just in His words. He teaches us through His actions. So we're able to observe the way He lived His life and draw from that conclusions on how we ought to live ours as well. When Jesus called His apostles, we learned something about them that we really ought to take and apply in our lives. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Now, we're going to notice how quickly they followed Jesus, which shows us that they knew who He was before this. When you take all of the Gospels together, we're able to see they'd already had some communication and interaction with Him up to this point. But now He's calling them into full-time service. And in Matthew 4, 18 through 22, this is what we read. "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And He said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed Him. And going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and He called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed Him." You know, it strikes me that when Jesus called these men to action, and He was calling them to a very difficult life, I'm confident in saying they were not entirely aware of everything that would be involved in that calling at that point. But He was calling them to a life of service, one of constant motion, constant activity, urgency. And how did they respond to that call? Immediately, is what we're told. Immediately, they dropped everything and they followed Jesus Christ. Why would there be that sense of need, that desperate longing to follow Him? He was the Messiah. That's why. He was the Christ. He was the one they had been waiting for, the Jewish people. And now He was there. And so when He called them to service, they responded immediately. I think there's something for you and I to learn from that. At the end of the sermon this morning, I'll offer the invitation to those who are not Christians. There's obviously a lot of urgency in that invitation. But the sermon this morning is primarily directed towards those of us who have already put on Christ, who already are Christians. And as we really begin the sermon this morning in earnest, I want to ask us a couple of questions. I want you to really think about this. I want you to think back to the moment in time when you were absolutely convinced, when you were absolutely convicted, I am lost in my sins. If something were to occur to me now, I would be condemned. I've got to get out of this position. I've got to get into a relationship that can save my soul. I want you to think back to the moment you realized that, the urgency you felt right then. The urgency you felt to follow Jesus Christ right at that moment. And think about when you came up out of the waters of baptism. Right when you became a Christian, how excited you were. How zealous you were. And how if you were told right then, I want you to go outside and talk to 100 people about Christ, you would have been on that. That's the fire you feel when you're first baptized, when you first become a Christian. Is that urgency still there? Is that urgency still within your soul? Is that fire that's still flaming in there? Has it increased? That's ultimately what the goal is for all of us. You know, at first when we come to Christ, we don't know a lot of things. But as we grow and as we mature, and as our relationship with Christ matures and love fills our hearts and thanksgiving fills our hearts, that urgency to follow Him, hopefully it increases. Has it with you? Has it with you? Or can you take a look at your spiritual life? And we're being completely honest here. We're being as transparent as it is possible for us to be. Can you take a look through that mirror? And what do you see in your spiritual life now? Do you see hesitation? Do you see procrastination? Do you see a lackadaisical attitude? You know, a lot of us are procrastinators when it comes to worldly things. I mean, we joke about it. It's funny, we think. We joke about putting things off to the last second. But I want to tell you something right now. Procrastinating in spiritual matters is not a joking matter. It's just not. In fact, it demonstrates very skewed priorities. And it demonstrates that the most important thing in this world is not quite as important to us as it really ought to be. So I want you to look at both of these things. Up here, you have urgency. You have fire in the soul. You have zeal. You have enthusiasm for the Lord that we all felt when we first became Christians. But here, time's gone on. You know, Satan has certainly not stopped trying to win us back. He's going to put up hindrances. He's going to try to skew the priorities a bit. And when that happens, that's when you get the hesitation, the procrastination, the lackadaisical attitude in our spiritual life. Where are you on that list? If you're in the second, I urge you. I urge you, get back in the first. The urgency we felt in following Jesus Christ initially has got to be the urgency we feel in following Him now. No matter where He leads. You know, sometimes He's going to lead us into controversy. Turn your Bibles to Jude in verse 3. This is a passage Christians know very well. After we read this, I actually want to go back and look at a psalm, the words of one of the songs that Brother John sang or led for us as we sang with him. Jude in verse 3 says this, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Do you know who contends? Soldiers contend. Warriors contend. It means to agonize, to strive earnestly. It is a fighting term. But that's not how we tend to think. And when I say we, I'm simply speaking of people in general. That's not how we tend to think of Christians today. We don't tend to think of them as fighters, as warriors, as soldiers. But the truth of the matter is, sometimes Jesus will lead us directly into conflict. It could be conflict within the Lord's church itself. It could be conflict outside of the Lord's church. But sometimes He's going to lead us into situations that are very difficult, that are just hard to deal with, where issues come up, unpopular issues, where taking the godly position, the one set forth in Scripture, is not going to be accepted by most people. And where the truth of God's Word needs to be set forth, but it's going to require our voice to do it. Sometimes He's going to lead us there. You know what He needs when He walks into battle? He needs faithful Christians at His back. Those who are willing to wield the sword. Not weaklings. He can't do anything with weaklings. Pick up your songbooks. I hadn't intended to do this. I actually didn't know Brother John was going to lead this song. But turn to 275, and I want to read the words of this song. It's based upon 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3, which says, "Therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And I want you to listen to these words. "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name?" Well, I'm going to tell you, there have been times where Christians blushed to speak His name. A topic like homosexuality comes up. A topic like abortion comes up. The position set forth in Scripture is not a popular one. We know it's not a popular one. Do we blush to speak His name? I love this second verse. "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease?" In other words, must God make this all rainbows and sunshine and puppy dogs for me all the time? "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this dark world a friend of grace to help me on to God?" To ask those questions is to answer them. "Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by the Word." What an awesome song. and sentiment so necessary for those who are Christians today. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. The passage says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." You know, it's hard for us to remember that sinners must be changed, not accommodated, isn't it? It's hard for us to remember that sometimes. And we need not look at those words and conclude that Paul is saying, and it would be the Holy Spirit ultimately, because He is the reason Paul was inspired. We need not look at that and conclude that Paul is saying we are bloodthirsty animals, just out there looking for people to strike down. Just as mean-spirited and hateful and hurtful as we can be. No, he's not saying that at all. We're Christian men and women. That means we must conduct ourselves accordingly. Compassionate. Gracious. Kind. Always. But with spines of steel when it comes to defending the truth of God's Word. Soldiers learn to fight by fighting. We must be as urgent to follow Christ into controversy now as we were when He came to be washed by His blood in the waters of baptism. Sometimes that controversy is going to find itself within the home, within the family. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 10 and verse 37. See, this is going to be one of the commands that our Lord gives that, quite frankly, is not always easy. Sometimes it's painful. Matthew 10 and verse 37. The passage says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." There have been many times where I have personally been involved in discussions with someone, and it ultimately comes down to decision time. We've studied for a period of time. Questions have been asked. Questions have been answered. The truth of the gospel is very clear. A decision is called for. Right there at decision time, the individual says, "You know, if I do what you're saying, I might as well just condemn my parents." Might as well just condemn my grandparents, my children, my grandchildren. Man, that's tough, isn't it? That is tough. It's such a blessing to be part of a family where everybody's a Christian. After the pattern set forth in the New Testament, it's such a blessing. But it's just not always that way. And you know it as well as I do. That for my father, it was not that way. He had to deal with two very devout and very angry parents who were part of a group who biblically had no right to exist. And they looked upon his conversion as a betrayal. It was hard on him. It was hard on him. And I know that there are many of you who have gone through that to varying levels and to varying extents. But I want you to understand something. The sacrifices you make, and I know that's what they are, the sacrifices you make do not go unnoticed
nor are they unappreciated. I didn't have to deal with that. And I know I was blessed not to. But when I see some of you who do have to deal with that, even now, conflict within the family because of your commitment to Christ, I want you to know something. You set a tremendous example. You are an encouragement to me. You help me. And I mean that sincerely. And I know it's not easy for you. I don't know by experience. I know it's not easy for you. But when I see you do it, it lifts me up. It builds me up. But that's not what's most important. That you have remained faithful to your Lord and Savior is. And if I'm pleased by it, and your brethren are pleased by it, just imagine how pleased the Lord is. Never forget, you are appreciated. Even when you follow urgently Jesus Christ, despite objections from family. And that leads really to the next point that I want to make. Urgently following Christ, even when the prospects for doing so look rather dim. You see, above all else, we must be certain that we are following the will of our Lord. And not the opinions, the whims, the reasoning, the thoughts of just ordinary men. Peter the Apostle. He learned that lesson very early on, and I am certain that it served him well throughout his life as a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 5. Let's read verses 5 through 11. Luke chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. Luke 5, 5 through 11 says this. Let's set the stage just a little bit. They've been fishing all night. Remember, this was Peter's job. He knew fishing. That's what he did. He knew it. And they'd been at it all night long, and they hadn't accomplished much of anything. But then here comes Jesus, and he says, I want you to try it again. And Simon answered, verse 5, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their parents in the other their partners, I should say, not their parents, in the other boats to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. The prospects for doing what Jesus Christ told him to do, they were dim, weren't they? And when I say the prospects, I mean the prospects of accomplishing something good, not just wasting his time. Going out there to try to catch more fish when they toiled all night and failed completely. Professional fishermen. And there's Jesus, a carpenter. A carpenter. Telling them to get out there and do it again. And Peter said, look, we did it all night. We took nothing. But because you're the one who's telling me to do it, I'll go ahead and let down those nets. They did, and look what was accomplished. Doubt clouds our minds sometimes, doesn't it? We get into situations where following Jesus Christ and His will, what we know to be His will, doing it, just it doesn't seem like it's going to be good for us personally.
like doing it's not going to accomplish anything good. In fact, sometimes all we can see is if we follow the will of Jesus in this instance, it's going to lead to some animosity. It's going to lead to some conflict, and we just don't see any good coming out of this. But brethren and friends, it's in those times especially when we need to remind ourselves, Jesus Christ has nothing left to prove, does He? He has nothing left to prove to us. Hasn't He proven Himself time after time after time? Hasn't He shown us He knows what's best? And when He sets forth His will and says, I want you to follow it, He does it for our good. Hasn't He proven that? Of course He's proven it. More times than we can count. And so we got to be willing to follow Him urgently, even when the prospects look dim. And it's at those times especially when there are going to be so many excuses for not following Him. And even then, we've got to do it with urgency. You see, what we got to do is we got to get to the point as Christians where all excuses for not doing what we know we ought to do, all excuses are eliminated from our hearts. I want you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to the 14th chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24. And Jesus is going to give a parable here. Luke 14, 15 through 24. Luke 14, beginning in verse 15. It says, when one of those who reclined at table with Him heard these things, He said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And you know what? He was right. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But Jesus saw this as an opportunity to give more teaching. And that's exactly what He did. But He said to him, and that He is Jesus, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, He sent His servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to Him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. How many excuses have been offered over the years from Christians and non-Christians alike for why they just can't follow the will of Christ at one specific time? Just can't do it. For whatever reason, that time is not the right one. And so they can't do it. As we consider the parable, we're able to see two problems. First, they failed to understand the importance of the banquet. That's the first problem. But second, and even more important, they failed to understand the worth of the host, who is none other than Jesus Christ. And so people offer excuses. Sometimes they're excuses of necessity. I bought a field. I've got to go out there and I've got to see that field. I just started a business. Kind of making it more of a modern example. I just started a business. I mean, I'm going to be going nonstop. I got to get things set here. I got to get things fixed. So for the time being, that's got to be where my focus is. One person said, I just married a wife. I cannot come. I've just started my family. You know, I've got to get my family under control. You know, we got to make sure the first few years together are going to go smoothly. So I got to focus solely upon that. And then we're probably going to have children, or we're going to try to have children. So as the family grows, I got to give all my attention to that and make sure everything's fine there. So I just can't worry about Christ right now. I just can't do that right now. And so there's the excuses. You know, whenever we decide in any situation we're in that this is not the time to strictly adhere to the will of Christ, we have created some justification in our mind for the action we have just taken or the action we are refusing to take. It could be the present company. You know, if I do exactly what Christ said to do in this situation, it's going to cause a problem. It's going to cause some conflict. And so in this situation, I can't do it. So there's my excuse. It could be that a topic is just too hot to handle. You know, some of the topics we mentioned earlier, homosexuality, abortion, things of that nature, could just be too hot of a topic. You know, and if I wade in there, and I make the will of Christ known in this situation, it may not be good for my relationships. It may not even be good for my career, depending on the company that I'm in. Or sometimes it could simply be, I just don't care what the will of Christ is at this moment. I'm just not going to do it. If we learn anything from our Lord's parable, it's this. Excuses, no matter what they are, never excuse obeying the Lord. Turn back over there real quick. Turn back over to Luke 14. And when we get over there, let's go ahead and look at that last verse we read one more time. Because all of the excuses were made. Some of them look like pretty good excuses, right? I mean, you know, someone had bought a field. He's got to go out there and work on it. That seems to be a pretty important excuse. Someone else had bought some oxen. He needed to go out there and check them out. At the time, that was going to be a pretty substantial investment, right? He needs to go out there and see it. Another guy started his family. These are big excuses. And they may at first seem justifiable. I want you to look at verse 24. Luke 14, 24. All the excuses have been heard. And the master of that feast said, "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." But they had things to do. Real, important things. None of them said, "Look, I'm just too lazy. I'd rather sit at home and do nothing." That wasn't the reason. I mean, that wasn't the reason at all. They had legitimate reasons not to go to that feast. No, they didn't. No, they didn't. The feast and the host are worth more than anything they could have been doing. And for them to offer excuses saying, "I can't do it, I won't do it, not now," was to say there are things I consider more important. And Jesus showed us exactly what he thinks of that. Turn your Bibles over to Acts 16. Talking about an individual who could have offered some excuses for not obeying the will of the Lord. Let's look at this jailer, the Philippian jailer. We all know about the Philippian jailer. Acts chapter 16. We're going to go ahead and read verses 30 through 34. Now, a lot had happened before this. We're going to talk some about it after we read these verses. It says, "Then he brought them out." The "he" here is the Philippian jailer. "Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now, we see a lot of urgency there, don't we? In the same hour of the night, immediately, we see all of these things. Now, a miracle had occurred. Paul and Silas were there in prison. They'd been singing hymns. Suddenly, the ground shook. The gates were open. And the jailer hustled over there, and he was thinking that he might have to end up taking his own life if he lost his prisoners. But of course, Paul and Silas had stayed. So, think of the excuses that man could have given. Paul and Silas were in prison because of what they had taught. Because of their faith. That's why they were there. And he would want to become part of that? Christians were being persecuted. I mean, he could have lost his house. He could have lost his job. And besides the own personal risk to him, he could have lost his life. He's got to think about his family, right? What could have happened to them? He's got ready-made excuses. They're persecuted. What about my home? What about my life? The well-being of my family. He had all of those excuses ready made. He didn't bring up a single one of them. Why? He had seen the power of God. And so the only thing concerning him was, how do I get into a proper relationship with him, with that God? Because he's proven he's the only one. And so he only asked one question. Sirs, what must I do? And he was told, and he did it. He and all of his household. Urgently following Christ when excuses for not following are plentiful. I want to give you two more reasons. One, I think this next one is one we don't think about nearly enough or take as seriously as we should. We've got to urgently follow Christ because Satan is urgently following us. When the Word of God is in our hearts, you know what Satan does? He's not sitting on his hands. You know what he's doing? Let's look at part of our Lord's explanation of the parable of the sower. Let's go to Mark chapter 4. Verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. The passage says, verse 14, the sower sows the word. Of course, that's what the seed is. The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. There's that word immediately. When that seed is sown, when it first begins to take hold in one's heart, Satan does not say, I'm going to give them time to really get strong, to really get situated, and then I'm going to start to assail them. The moment that word touches the heart, here he comes. Immediately. Urgently. He has one goal in this life. Only one. Keep the Word of God out of people's hearts, and if it gets in there, get it out. That's it. That's why he's here. Why? Because he knows the power of God's Word. He knows the power of God's Word in a heart that trusts God. It erects a barrier. And it's a barrier he cannot easily get around or through. And so more than anything, he wants it out. What is he able to do to people? Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 says this, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, he talks about unbelievers specifically there, but I think you can expand it to include those who don't believe enough. I really do. Because there are a lot of people who are Christians in nothing but name only. A lot of people who will come to assemblies such as this. But on every day besides Sunday and maybe Wednesday, will live for their own passions, for their own will, for their own desires. That's not a Christian, as it's defined in the Scriptures. That's not a Christian. Satan's strong, friends. And he's going to use what he's got to use to blind eyes. Entertainment of this world, family members, hobbies, politics, whatever he's got to use, he's going to use to get the Word of God out of our hearts. But we're not ignorant of his devices. We know what he does. And so we should be prepared when he attacks. And you know when he attacks? Every day. There's something said about him in Job 1, verses 6 and 7. This is something that I rarely think about when I look at this particular passage. You might. I tend to not myself. But I'm going to try to think about it more than I have been. Job 1, 6 and 7. Says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it.'" Did you get the picture of someone in constant motion there? Someone who's not resting? Somebody who's going to and fro, up and down, constantly moving, constantly working, constantly attacking. And that's Satan. He is urgent. Why? Urgently follow Jesus Christ? Because Satan is urgently following us. That's why. The greatest reason of them all: heaven awaits. Heaven awaits the faithful. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. You know, if things progress in a natural, normal manner, and the Lord does not return during our lifetimes, and accidents don't occur in our lives, most of us will know when the moment of death has arrived. I mean, we won't know, perhaps not the exact second, but if things progress naturally, we'll know when it's here. Paul knew. Of course, Paul was going to be martyred. But I got to tell you something. I can't think of a better frame of mind to be in, to have the right to be in, than the one of Paul here at the end of his life. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing." Why urgently follow Jesus Christ? Because the day of his appearing is coming. It's coming.
And when it does, I want there to be a crown of righteousness in His hand, destined for my head. And I know that you do as well.
In Acts 22, the first part of verse 16, Ananias asks Saul a question. And now, why do you wait? Could be you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Maybe you've been thinking about it. Maybe you've come to the conclusion, the right conclusion, that Jesus is exactly who He said He was. The Christ, the Son of God. That He did exactly what He said He did. Came to take away the sins of the world. And He was crucified. He shed His blood at His crucifixion. And He was put in that tomb. Do you know why our hope is not in vain? He didn't stay in that tomb. He rose from the dead. And because of that, we can be saved. Maybe you've thought about that. You've been thinking about it. And you've come to the conclusion, I believe that. And I am ready right now to repent of all of my sins. I want to be saved. So, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Maybe you've done it. Think back to that question, or those two questions we looked at the beginning of the sermon. Christians, Is your zeal, your urgency, your fire, every bit as strong as it was the moment you first believed? Or not? You see hesitation, procrastination, just a general malaise, a lackadaisical mindset in your service to the Lord. You've got to stop that. You've got to stop that. Not because I say it, but because the Holy Spirit does. Romans 13 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul, through inspiration, says, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Why? Simple. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Do you remember the moment you rose from the waters of baptism knowing your sins were no longer on your soul? Do you remember that moment? You knew you were saved, that if something happened to you then, you were going to heaven. I don't know how long ago that was for you. But I want you to know this. You are closer to your salvation now than you were then. Or are you? Because the way you answer the first two questions that we asked this morning will go a long way in telling you, are you really closer or are you further than you were then? Hopefully you're closer. If you're not, get that way. Do it now. And if you're not a Christian, become one now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Get saved. Not through your own power, but through the grace of God through faith. Do it now. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the call of the gospel, come forward now as together we stand and sing.
For the tenderness of Jesus, Father, tenderly upon your ear, sweet of my life, he who
master. He will teach if you will learn that labor and the heavy laden be upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor.